We turn in the Word of God to Isaiah 22. Isaiah 22. Verse 11 reads, "Ye made also a ditch between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but ye have not looked unto the maker thereof, neither had respect unto him that fashioned it long ago." This verse in many ways sums up the theme of the whole chapter, which is the Lord, the only true hope. The Lord, the only true hope. This chapter contains a description of Jerusalem under siege in the first 7 verses. And it also, in verses 8 to 14, refers to the emptiness of Judah's false confidences. Then we have the disgrace of Shebna in verse 15 to 19. He was an official in the time of Hezekiah and beyond. And then the exaltation of Eliakim in verse 20 to the end. The main problem of interpretation is as to which siege the earlier verses refer to. Does it refer to the siege of Jerusalem by the Assyrians in the days of Hezekiah, a siege from which the Lord gave such great deliverance? Or does it refer to the invasion of the Assyrians in the days of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah? Or is it looking much further forward to the ruination of Jerusalem by Babylon way on in the future? The commentators all take different positions, but we incline to the middle view that it refers to the invasion in the time of Manasseh, which would also explain the references to Shebna, who no doubt was still living. In 2 Chronicles 33 and verse 10, we read, "And the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns, and bound him with fetters, and carried him to Babylon. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers." So taking it as referring to that instance, though the lessons of the passage are not dependent on being able to pin this down, it may in fact refer to more than one stage which led to the ultimate ruination of Jerusalem by the Babylonians much further in the future. It may in fact be taking in the whole sweep, but the lessons are clear nonetheless. Whatever uncertainty of the precise scope of the picture of Jerusalem's siege is in view, the lessons are straightforward. Firstly, the danger of escapism. The danger of escapism in the first 7 verses. The chapter begins, "The burden of the valley of vision." This indicates that they were a privileged people. It may seem strange that having had prophecies concerning God's judgment to fall on 3 pagan people, that now suddenly Jerusalem and Judah should appear as the object of God's displeasure. But not so. Judah was more guilty because Judah had greater privileges. And so Jerusalem is called the Valley of Vision. A valley because although it was on a hill, it was surrounded by higher mountains, and in that sense was a valley. But a valley of vision, because it was here that the Lord revealed himself. It was here that the Lord raised up his servants, the prophets. It was here in Jerusalem, of all places on the earth, where the Lord made himself known and gave his truth and established his true worship. And that's why it's called a valley of vision, because the truth was here, but the truth was not believed here, and therefore the judgment was greater. And revelry would be turned to alarm. So verse 1, what aileth thee now that thou art wholly gone up to the housetops, thou that art full of stirs, a tumultuous city, a joyous city, thy slain men are not slain with the sword nor dead in battle. They are now ailing, the people are crowded in and up on the housetops under siege. To verse 2, the first half of it describes the revelry that had gone on as the norm before this. Many stirs and great celebrations. They were a people who gave themselves to revelry and to riotous behavior. But now everything has changed. They are in dismay. They're on their housetops. The second half of verse 2 tells us that there were many dead, but without a battle, because of the siege. The chief rulers in verse 3, they flee, but they are taken captive nonetheless. And so in verse 4, Isaiah says, look away from me, I will weep bitterly, labor not to comfort me, because of the spoiling of the daughter of my people. Isaiah sees this coming ruin, and the people, they are going on as normal. And he says that they should look away from him because of his weeping, that they shouldn't try to console him, because he can see what they will not believe, that the judgment of God would come. And then in verse 5, the invasion is described, for it is a day of trouble and of treading down and of perplexity by the Lord God of hosts in the valley of vision, breaking down the walls and of crying to the mountains. And Elam, Elam was a major province of Persia and sometimes stands for the whole of Persia, bare the quiver with chariots of men and horsemen and Kir uncovered the shield. These peoples, they associated with Assyria, they were under Assyrian domination, and so their archers and their cavalry and their chariots assist the Assyrians. And the buzzing but ungodly city of verse 2 is desolated. So verse 7, and it shall come to pass that thy choicest valleys shall be full of chariots, and the horsemen shall set themselves in array at the gate. An ungodly people, despite having had the truth of God, they ignored the word of God. They broke the covenant of God. They, by and large, not all, there was a remnant according to the election of grace, but many of them despise the truth of God. And yet, when they are warned and told that God will judge, they go on in their ungodly complacency, having what they call a good time. And unbelieving men rejoice when they should mourn. Unbelieving men are complacent when they should be alarmed. We're seeing that even in this province, that people think it a small thing that murderers now rule over us. But it isn't a small thing in the sight of God. They think if as long as it gets the desired result, all is well. But it isn't well. And how except by the blessing of God can we know what the outcome will be? Men can promise themselves that a policy that looks as though it will work will produce the desired result. But is there not a God in heaven? And except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it. But then individually, how many people, perhaps you're one of them, are buzzing away with any and every activity, pleasure-seeking, seeking more of what they already have, and ignoring the testimony of God. What is true of peoples and true of this people can be true also of individuals. Indeed, it can't be true of a people without it being true of the individuals that make up that people. And so, how many live in daily rejection of the truth that it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. Multitudes of people within this province, within the nation, are living as if all was well, when all is not well. And there are false prophets in abundance, saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. For there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. If there is one thing that has become glaringly obvious in recent years within our own country, it is the capacity for the sinful heart of man to engage in wishful thinking. To create hype and to promise much without the slightest foundation in fact. That was what was happening here. And that's true of peoples and of individuals. And so many individuals, they promise themselves happiness in the future, happiness in this world, happiness beyond this world, or at the worst, nothing beyond this life. But there isn't nothing for anybody beyond this life. There is blessedness for the redeemed, and there is weeping and gnashing of teeth for those without Christ. The danger of escapism. How do people get through life? They keep themselves busy, and they promise themselves much in days to come. That's how they do it. That's how they live. Multitudes of people, the majority of people around us, that's how they live. Keep themselves occupied in the present and promise themselves much good in the future. And that's what these people were doing. But the judgment of God would fall. But then secondly, trusting in man and things. Trusting in man and things. Verse 8 to verse 14. Three things are mentioned as objects of false confidence. First of all, the armoury, verse 8. And he discovered the covering of Judah, and thou didst look in that day to the armour of the house of the forest. The reference seems to be to the house in the forest that Solomon built. First Kings chapter 7 and verse 2. First Kings 7 verse 2. And he built also the house of the forest of Lebanon. The length thereof was 100 cubits, and the breadth thereof 50 cubits, and the height thereof 30 cubits, upon 4 rows of cedar pillars, with cedar beams upon the pillars. And in chapter 10 of 1 Kings and verse 16, and King Solomon made 200 targets of beaten gold, 600 shekels of gold went to one target. And he made 300 shields of beaten gold, 3 pound of gold went to one shield. And the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. And apparently this house of the forest of Lebanon was an armory. And they thought, well, we've got our armory and we can rely on that. But the picture in verse 8 is that the enemy has found the armory, and it's in the hands of the enemy. That was one thing, the armory. Then there was the massive walls of Jerusalem, verse 9. Ye have seen also the breaches of the city of David, that they are many, and ye gather together the waters of the lower pool, and ye have numbered the houses of Jerusalem, and the houses have ye broken down to fortify the wall. The wall was strengthened in the days of Hezekiah. You have that in 2 Chronicles and chapter 32 and verses 4 and 5. So there was gathered much people together who stopped all the fountains of the brook that ran through the midst of the land, saying, why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water? Also he strengthened himself and built up the wall that was broken down, and raised it up to the towers, and another wall without, and repaired Milo in the city of David, and made darts and shields in abundance. So there's the stopping up of the water supplies that would help the enemy, and the strengthening of the walls of Jerusalem. Then, thirdly, there was the water supply for Jerusalem in verse 11. He made also a ditch between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but he had not looked unto the maker thereof, neither had respect unto him that fashioned it long ago. Hezekiah's famous tunnel, still in existence. 2 Kings chapter 20 and verse 20. 2 Kings 20 and verse 20. And the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and all his might, and how he made a pool and a conduit and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And then in 2 Chronicles 32 and verse 30, 2 Chronicles 32 and verse 30, this same Hezekiah also stopped the upper watercourse at Gihon and brought it straight down to the west side of the city of David. And Hezekiah prospered in all his works. And so, if it is referring to the days of Manasseh, you can see how there was this confidence. We've got the armory, we've got the wall strengthened from the days of Hezekiah, we've got the water supply secure, all is well. We're safe and sound. We've got the weapons, we've got the walls, we've got the water. What else do we need? But then verse 11 goes on. But he had not looked unto the maker thereof, neither had respect unto him that fashioned it long ago. Who ordained these things? Who planned? Who purposed? Who founded? Whose decree was being fulfilled? It was the Lord's. They didn't look to the Lord who gave the water supply and who could cause it to be the means of their preservation or not. They didn't depend upon the Lord for the ultimate success. David, with all his skill, in Psalm 18 he acknowledges that by my God assisting me I overleap a wall. In battle, by thee through troops of men I break, and them discomfort all, and by my God assisting me I overleap a wall. His success in battle was of God. But they didn't think that. The arms, the walls, the water. Nothing else was necessary. Not the blessing of God. And because of their sins, they should have sorrowed, but they didn't. Verse 12, and in that day did the Lord God of hosts call to weeping and to mourning and to baldness and to girding with sackcloth. And behold, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink. For tomorrow we shall die. And it was revealed in mine ears by the Lord of hosts. Surely this iniquity shall not be purged from you till ye die, saith the Lord God of hosts. They should have mourned, but they didn't. They said, well, we've got to die sometime. Let's make the best of it. The Apostle Paul quotes those third words, doesn't he? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The counsel of despair, 1 Corinthians 15, if there's no resurrection, let's just do what we want. That's unbelief in its true colours. That's atheism in its true colours. Atheists, they try to pretend that you can have atheism and morality, but you can't. Because if atheism were true, nothing matters. Nothing. There's no right and wrong. We all end up nowhere. And what we do in this world, who cares? That's why atheistic attempts to get people to behave right will always be an utter failure. Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And in verse 14, it was revealed in thine ears by the Lord of hosts, surely this iniquity shall not be purged from you till ye die, says the Lord of hosts. That word purge is the word atoned for. It's the word kippur. You know, you heard of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. You see, they were ungodly. That means they didn't repent of their sins and trust in the coming Saviour, Jesus Christ. So there was no atonement. Christ atoned for the sins of the elect of God, and each one of them will be brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But those who are not his, there's no atonement. And so they will die in their sins and receive the just deserts of their sins. Every sin is punished either in Christ or in the sinner, either on the cross, in the substitute of the people of God, the Lord Jesus, or in hell. They didn't have Christ. They didn't want Christ. They wanted their sins. So there was no purging, no atonement, no forgiveness, no deliverance, no peace with God, no heaven, but the wrath of God forever. Thirdly, living with delusions of grandeur. Living with delusions of grandeur. Verse 15, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, go get thee unto this treasurer, even unto Shebna, which is over the house, and say, what hast thou here? And whom hast thou here, that thou hast hewed thee out a sepulchre here, as he that heweth him out a sepulchre on high, and that graveth an habitation for himself in a rock? This man Shebna, he was an official, a treasurer, and it seems the reference here is that this man was a vain man. He loved pomp and show and outward glory, so much so that he prepared for death. Oh no, he hadn't prepared for death in the sense of seeking the Lord, but he prepared for death because he had this sepulchre, this rather grand sepulchre, ready, so that the vanity that he delighted in while lived would be continued after his death. And he'd have this prominent, grand sepulchre to be buried in. Isn't that ludicrous? But there's plenty of people who think that way. They are so thrilled and in bondage to pride and vanity that the only thought they have concerning their death is whether things will look grand at the funeral. That's as far as it goes. Never mind whether they will be in heaven or hell. They want grandeur in their death. And that was what Shebna had in mind. In actual fact, God was going to contradict all of his plans. He was taken up with Shaul. He was going to lose his position. He was going to be taken into captivity, probably in the days of Manasseh. And he would die in captivity. So in verse 18, he will surely violently turn and toss thee like a ball into a large country. There shalt thou die, and there the chariots of thy glory shall be the shame of thy Lord's house. Instead of being prominent in his death as an officer of the king, he would die in captivity. This tomb, he wouldn't even use it. All his concern was for Shaul in life and even in death. And he would lose what he loved in life and in death. God can do that. Shebna promised himself a great career and a glorious finish, and he got neither. What is it that is your chief concern in life and in death? Is your concern, like the Apostle Paul's, that I might be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that righteousness which is of God by faith of Jesus Christ? Is that your concern? is your hope beyond the grave, not a grand funeral, but of life everlasting in the presence of Christ. And you desire to glorify Him while you're in this world, and to be with Him when you leave it. And then finally, the blessing of the Lord makes rich. The blessing of the Lord makes rich. Verse 20. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe, and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. And they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, all vessels of small quantity, from the vessels of cups even to the vessels of flagons. Eliakim would be raised up to take Shebna's place. He would have command over the presence of the king who was admitted and who wasn't, over the treasury of the king's house. He would have the key of the house of David. And his whole family would be exalted with him. They would hang like him. He was like a nail in a sure place. And all the family, all his father's house would hang upon him. But then verse 25. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall the nail that is fastened in the sure place be removed and be cut down and fall. And the burden that was upon it shall be cut off, for the Lord has spoken it. Some say that this means that Eliakim would so favour his own household, the Lord would judge and remove him. But rather we take the line that this is referring back to Shebna. Shebna had looked like a nail in a sure place, but Shebna would be removed, and Eliakim would be made a nail in a sure place instead of Shebna, by the blessing of God. This seems more probable. But the point is that the Lord lifts up and the Lord casts down. The Lord would remove Shebna, the Lord would raise up Eliakim. And the language of this passage is ultimately applied to the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works, behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. In Isaiah, it's the Lord who gives to Eliakim, instead of Shebna, the key of the house of David. He is the steward over the treasuries of the house of David. But ultimately, in the ultimate sense, Christ himself has the absolute authority over the house of God. He has the key to the presence of the King of Heaven. He opens up the treasures of life everlasting and of peace with God. He it is who can admit sinners into the presence of God. He it is who builds up the church of God, who opens a door to the church in Philadelphia so that the gospel advances amongst men. In other words, all the power, all the authority, all the dominion belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Eliakim was but a pale shadow. His exaltation within Judah and his control over the house of the treasures of the house of David, and his authority regarding the king was but a pale shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ, exalted to the right hand of the Father, and able to add to the church such as should be saved, that those that are ordained unto life should believe, and able to bring sinners into the presence of God, and able to open up the treasures of an everlasting salvation as he pleases. The Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And he also said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Salvation proceeds from him. He renews hearts. He enables sinners to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as he is freely offered in the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ has the key. He has the power. He has the authority. He is the Savior who bestows life everlasting upon sinners. He's the one who quickens those who are dead in trespasses and in sins by the Spirit. And he is the one who is the mediator between God and men, so that those whom he quickens come to him and have life everlasting in him. So what was demonstrated in the case of Shebna and Eliakim points to Christ himself as the one who builds his church and as the author of everlasting salvation. Well then, have you a grounded hope in Christ, or are you clinging to a false hope which will come to nothing? Those who trusted in the resources at their disposal, those who complacently reassured themselves and flattered themselves that all was well because they had the weaponry, they had the means, they had the walls, all was well, and did not look to the Lord for deliverance and for his blessing, they were doomed. And if you look for everlasting salvation to anything but Christ, then your hope will come to nothing, and you will be ruined forevermore. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is salvation and life everlasting. He bore the sin of many. He bore the wrath of God in the place of guilty sinners. And blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Amen.